says one thing but does another, right? Well, the word actually comes to us from the Greek word hypocritus, which means an actor or stage player, but it's a compound word. The literal interpretation of, or literal meaning of the word hypocritus is an interpreter from underneath. An interpreter from underneath. Now, what does that mean, an actor? Well, in the old days of Greek theater, the actors always wore masks so that you could know the character they were portraying. They would have a mask of comedy with a smiling face, or a mask of tragedy with a frowning face. And of course, that's now the symbol of the theater guilds around the world. And they would be acting from underneath the mask. So while they're one person underneath the mask, they're another person on the outside of the mask. And that, of course, is what a hypocrite is. We act like we're somebody other than we are. And as we look at today's passage, Jesus is going to expose hypocrisy. Now, if we were honest, we're all hypocrites. We're all hypocrites. We just had a confession of sin. When we confess sins as a believer, we are saying we did things we didn't want to do, and we didn't do things we should have done, and we recognize the in a sense, the hypocrisy of that. And of course, Paul, this is the theme of Romans chapter 7, right? I have this body of sin that wants to go after the lust of the body, and then I have the spirit that is groaning for heaven. Wretched man that I am, who will free me from this body of sin? I am so grateful for that chapter. We are not alone if you struggle with sin. But what Jesus is attacking here is not just the hypocrisy that I have, that you have. It's institutionalized hypocrisy. It is implementing ceremonies that are against the Word of God while claiming to be for the Word of God. And it is odious to God. And Jesus is going to expose the hypocrisy of the ceremonial legalism as he confronts the Pharisees today in the region of Galilee. And you're going to see that he is repulsed by those who claim to have clean hands but a dirty heart. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we come before you, warts and all, sin and all. And we recognize our own hypocrisy, our tendency to judge others. And we groan because of the hypocrisy within us. Perhaps that's one of the great evidences of a Christian. We hate our sin and we love the law of God. But we pursue our sin and we violate the law of God all the time. So we're in great need of grace. So we ask that you would show us grace this morning. Expose our hypocrisy. Expose the hypocrisy of this church, if there be any. And let us be able to have not just clean hands, but a clean heart as well. To the glory of God, through the power of the Holy Spirit, and through the ministry of Jesus Christ. In Christ's name, amen. Again, if you would turn to Mark chapter 7, we're going to be looking at the first 13 verses today. Give you a little bit of a background here. Again, this is following, this particular passage is following on the heels of really the pinnacle of Jesus' public ministry in Galilee, the feeding of the 5,000. But it is so like your mountaintop experiences, right? We have these mountaintop experiences that are just remarkable. We walk close to the Lord, then we've got to come back into the valley. And in a sense, the valley after the feeding of the 5,000 was the bread of life discourse, where the people who were fed the day before come to Jesus and they say, "Will you continue to provide for us food?" They wanted a welfare state. They found like they thought they had a new Moses, a new conqueror who's going to come in, whoop up on the Romans and just give them food for the rest of time. And basically, Jesus upped the bar and he said, "You've got to eat of my flesh and drink of my blood. You've got to be united with me. I am Messiah." And most people left him. Most people left him. So you see this great pinnacle with the feeding of 5,000, then the bread of life discourse shortly after that, and now we're seeing the decline in a sense, or the growing unpopularity of Jesus' public ministry, and enter in more and more confrontation with the religious leaders, the Pharisees of the time. So we pick up here with chapter 1. We're going to look at three different sections here. We're going to see the tradition in verses 1 through 5, the admonition in verses 6 through 8, and that is Jesus' rebuke of the tradition, the tradition, the admonition, and then the illustration in verses 9 through 13. So let's look at all. First of all, get the background here for the tradition that comes to us from the people that Jesus was opposed to. Mark chapter 7, beginning in verse 1, God says, Mark writes, "The Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered around him when they had come from Jerusalem and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed." And there's a parenthesis here. "For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come to the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. The Pharisees and the scribes asked him, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?'" So it appears that the local folks here, the people that were in charge of the synagogues, who were growing increasingly offended by the teaching of Jesus because he doesn't play by their rules, it appears that they actually called to Jerusalem for some help. Okay, we got this Jesus up here. People think he's Messiah. He's healing people and he's got all these teachings and he doesn't seem to be minding the tradition of the elders. So this delegation of Pharisees, scribes, comes from Jerusalem. They traveled 90 miles. This is how big a deal this is. They traveled 90 miles to confront Jesus and they're watching. They're trying to catch him. They're not sincere followers. They're not looking for truth. They're looking for opportunity to be able to catch Jesus. They don't believe in him and they want to discredit his ministry. So they have this perfect opportunity. They see some of his disciples not washing their hands. And you know, when we first read this, but especially you moms, you think, ooh, gross. They should be washing their hands. Folks, this is not an issue of hygiene. It is not an issue of hygiene. This is has to do with ceremonial washings. And the disciples of Jesus were not going through the ceremonial washings. Now, are ceremonial washings prescribed in Holy Scripture? Right? We always go back to Scripture. They are. There are ceremonial washings prescribed in Leviticus chapter 22. But they are for the priests, for Aaron and for his sons, so that they would be able to have ceremonial washings before they performed the ceremonies there in the temple. They are not for everybody else. But there's the problem with legalism. And again, we can all tend down this road. Sometimes we just think God needs a little help. He needs a little help. Okay, if it's good for the priest before they go and sacrifice animals and things like that, well then it must be great for everybody else as well. So they went and invented these new rules on washings. Again, this is not your mother saying, wash your hands before dinner. This is your pastor saying, you're going to hell if you don't ceremonially wash your hands when you sit down to eat. There's a big, big difference. Give you an idea about how they would go about doing this. The tradition of the elders, they would actually tell you how you wash your hands. You know, it's just law gets added to law, gets added to law, gets added to law, where you just have these volumes of man-made rules that are supposed to be helping God communicate to you his law. First of all, the water was poured from a jar onto both hands, so you need help here, right? Onto both hands with the fingers pointed up, down to the wrist. Then the water was again poured over the hands with the fingers pointed down. So you got the up, you got the down. Then each hand was rubbed with the fist of the other hand, and you were then ceremonially clean, and that you could go on and eat your bread and that kind of thing. So they had these strict regulations about every meal, and even, but sometimes they would have to wash between the different courses of the meal. Mark goes on to explain some other practices. "And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they are cleansed themselves." By the way, this gives you a little bit of a hint that who the audience for the original Gospel of Mark was. If it was a Jewish audience in Galilee, in Jerusalem, he wouldn't have to explain these things. These people would have seen this. They would have grown up with these ceremonial washings. So he is writing to a Gentile audience, probably in Rome. So he's explaining these things. And they would have to cleanse themselves. Now, what are they cleansing themselves from? Well, in a sense, they're cleansing themselves from you, from Gentiles, from people who weren't like them. They maybe come back from the marketplace. They might have brushed up against a Gentile, or they might have gotten too close to a Gentile food bin or some other thing that might make them ceremonially unclean. So they didn't just stop. Mark goes on to explain they didn't just stop at the cleansing of their hands, but also these many other things, cups and pitchers and pots. Some old ancient transcripts talk about the cleansing of beds as well. It really kind of takes the fun out of a meal, doesn't it? Is it not a little overwhelming? I'm very sensitive whenever Nancy goes out of town and comes back, you know, the 10 minutes, you know, she'll text us on the way. I'll be home within 10 minutes. There is a rush to the kitchen to get 2 days of dirty dishes off of that counter into the dishwasher, right? You never feel like you catch up, ladies, right? Well, how would you like to have to wash between every course and have to ceremonially cleanse otherwise clean vessels? How about someone coming in and sprinkling water all over your bed? I mean, this is the problem with this form of legalism. It just takes the joy out of everything, but it doesn't stop. But of course, as these things go, and this happened, by the way, during the Middle Ages, in church history too, these rules upon rules and regulations upon regulations, taking all the joy and forgetting the whole purpose of the thing in the first place, superstition also joined in with this. The many rabbis even taught that there was a demon named Shilda who would sit on people's hands when they slept, and you had to wash the demon off, because if you ate with the demon on your hand, you will ingest the demon and you'll become demon possessed. Now, my guess is this, is that that actually started with grandmothers telling their children, you better wash your hands or the demon's going to be. It's kind of like, you better be good or Santa Claus is not going to come. But it turned into this religious belief. But here's the tragic thing. As strange as this stuff seems to us, they were putting their hope in these things. This is the danger of legalism. Is the idea that you can do things that impress God enough for Him to give you eternal salvation. Listen to this quote from the Jerusalem Talmud. This is what rabbis taught. Whoever is firmly implanted in the land of Israel, who speaks the holy language, who eats his food in purity as required by hand washing rituals, and recites the Shema, you know, Deuteronomy chapter 6, morning and evening, is assured of life in the world to come. Did you catch that? Your assurance of salvation is based on how clean your hands were when you ate, whether you lived in Israel and you spoke Hebrew and you recited the Shema morning and evening. If you did all those things, you can be assured of eternal salvation. Is that not heartbreaking? What happens if you accidentally got a piece of bacon thrown into your meal? What happens if you overslept and you didn't say the Shema one morning? Well, I'm sure they had other regulations with other ceremonies that they could undo all those things that you did. This is the glory of Christianity. Our salvation, our assurance of salvation, does not depend on how good we are. It depends on how good Christ is. And the concern here is not that Jesus is violating Scripture. They don't quote Leviticus. The concern here is that he is violating the tradition, quote, the tradition of the elders. These traditions came down. Well-meaning rabbis wanted to explain Scripture, and these traditions came down, especially during the Babylonian exile, and they were compiled into a book that eventually became the Mishnah that was produced in the 2nd century. 25% of this volume of the Mishnah had to do with this cleansing yourself, because you've been defiled by this world. And it doesn't just relate to your food and everything else and brushing up to a Gentile. They literally would prescribe that if you were to read the Aramaic portions of the book of Daniel or Ezekiel in Aramaic, you need to be cleansed. You need to be cleansed. Or the Assyrian translation of the Hebrew Scriptures, you need to be cleansed. Because this is nothing but racism. This is Hebrew nationalism turned to religion. And the sad thing is people think, oh, the Jews, that's the Old Testament religion. Christianity is the New Testament religion. They had gotten so far away from what God taught in the Old Testament because of this legalism, rule after rule, precept upon precept. It just never stopped. I get a kind of a kick out of this. You know, there's different groups in Israel during the time. You have the Pharisees, which we run into all the time. They were the sort of the middle class hyper-conservatives. You had the Sadducees. They were sort of the theological liberals. They didn't really believe in Scripture. Didn't believe in an afterlife. They compromised with Rome, that sort of thing. You had the Zealots. They were sort of the rebellious folks that wanted to rise up against Rome. They were the ones probably who wanted to seize Jesus and make him king. And then you had the Essenes. Do you remember the Essenes? The Essenes, they're most famous because of their community at Qumran. And at Qumran, they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. And these were the folks that wanted to separate themselves from everything. Okay, so the Essenes go and start this community where they're going to separate themselves from everything. And, you know, they would cleanse themselves when they brushed up against the Pharisee. I find that very humorous. There's someone looking down on Pharisees. They get a little bit of their own medicine here. Do you see where this kind of legalism leads you? The pride is on display, and Jesus will have none of it. None of it. So it really needs to be a constant check in our spirit. We're big on judging people who aren't tempted in the way we are. We're big on, they're tempted in ways that we don't have to deal with. We're big on judging people who are different from us. And this is nothing new. It's basically part of mankind. Let me just make a little side note here. Many of us have been abused by this term, legalism. And even as I teach on legalism, sometimes I can feel a little of you just kind of wince a little bit. You've got PTSD, post-traumatic stress syndrome, because you've been called legalist before. I've been called a legalist because I wear a tie to church. Now, let me ask you a question. Who's the one looking down on whom in that situation? Some casual dressed person is looking down on me for wearing a tie to church. Who's the real legalist here? You see how this thing gets out of hand? There's not a verse that says, "Thus saith the Lord, wear a tie to church." I prefer to wear a tie to church. If you don't wear a tie to church, I guarantee you I won't even notice. Although I'm now noticing. No. There's some things that are just indifferent, right? But here's a little thing to keep in mind, too. If you have not ever been accused of a legalist, being a legalist, you're probably a lukewarm Christian. Because if you are really observing biblical precepts, if you really love God, if your life is ordered around that love of God, you're going to do things that are going to offend less serious Christians. You just are. We homeschooled our children. Oh, they're legalistic. They took their children out of public high school. You know, this kind of thing. You don't drink. Or you do drink. So you have to be careful. And I want to try to, I don't want to qualify this thing to an early grave here. You've got to be careful. But this is institutionalized legalism. And we can fall into this too. Jesus has the example here for us that we learn from the mistakes of the Pharisees, both individually, but also as institutions. But the point really here is they may have had clean hands, but they had a dirty, dirty heart. They might have started off by trying to add additional laws to help out God and to help out the people, but those laws became greater than Scripture. Again, we see this in the history of the church, where tradition of man trumps Holy Scripture. One commentator says this: one was judged not by their love of God and their fellow man, but how scrupulously they observed the traditions and the ceremonies of the elders. Another says this: by Jesus' day, the traditions of the elders had overshadowed and supplanted God's word. And they ask the question, why do your disciples not walk according to the traditions of the elders? Again, this is an accusation. It's not really a question here. And they've been after him, and they've had spies watching Jesus. And if they had seen everything that Jesus has already done, now this is just chapter 7 of the book of Mark, right? If they had seen everything that he's done, they would have seen him with lepers who were unclean. They would have seen him hanging out and having dinner with tax collectors. He would be in the company of Gentiles, surrounded by Gentiles, touching Gentiles. He was in the company of a menstruating woman and in the company of corpses. So they would have seen plenty of opportunities other than this one, but this was the one that was on display at this particular opportunity. Because one of the things you see from Jesus is love trumps law every time. All right, now we see here the admonition. Jesus doesn't put up with any of this. It's so interesting. Jesus is so meek and loving and everything until he comes across something like this. And he becomes just so aggressive. And you put yourself in a situation where all the power brokers of Israel are facing him down, and he stands up like a champion and takes them to task. And instead of repenting like they should have, they killed him. So here you got the admonition versus the rebuke, verses 6 through 8. And he said to them, notice he doesn't even address what they say. He said to them, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites. As it is written, the people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. And that's your key. Neglecting the commandment of God, you hold to the tradition of men. Never, ever in the New Testament do you ever see Jesus violating the law of God. But you see him intentionally going after the law of men. He pokes that hive all the time. And here's just another example. And by the way, we're going to have more to come of this kind of thing. This meekness, this mildness, this love. In love, he is exposing the hypocrisy that these people have established. And they have put burden upon burden upon burden upon people's shoulders. So what does he do? He brings Isaiah into the conflict. Isaiah is the one who's judging him. Oh, Isaiah the prophet. Oh, Isaiah from the Old Testament scriptures. We revere Isaiah, do you? Then listen to what he has to say. You teach his doctrine, the precepts of men. Now remember the context of Isaiah. Isaiah was calling, rebuking the people of Israel. And he was exposing their sin. And he said, if you don't repent, the Babylonians are going to come and take over. What happened? They didn't repent, and the Babylonians came and took over. Jesus is saying the same thing. He doesn't specifically say it here, but he said, if you don't repent, you reject your Messiah, something worse than Babylon is going to come. And Rome conquers in 70 AD and levels the country. They estimate the Romans crucified up to 1 million Jews during that rebellion. But they would have none of this. He says here, they honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. God is always looking at your heart. That is the basic premise behind the new covenant, right? God's going to put his law on our heart so that we don't have to have laws in stone to obey. This is really the decline of America. We've stopped being a self-governed people. We've lost that principle, that Christian principle of being self-governed. I don't need all these laws that are coming out right now. But so many people do because they're not self-governed. And they neglect the commandment of God and hold to the tradition of men. Their hands were scrupulously clean, but their hearts were filthy before the Lord. And now we see here the illustration in verses 9 through 13. And he gives an example of what it is he's talking about. He was also saying to them, you are experts at setting aside the commandment of God in order to keep your tradition. For Moses said, honor your father and your mother. And he who speaks evil of father or mother is to be put to death. But you say, a man says to his father and mother, whatever I have would be helpful to you is Korban. That is to say, given to God. you no longer permit him to do anything for his father or his mother, thus invalidating the word of God by your tradition, which you have handed down, and you do many things such as that. So Jesus is kind of pointing to the supreme law, the word of God, and he's pointing to an excellent example, a profound example of how they created a law that goes against the law of God. And when they adhere to this tradition, they actually violate the law of God. And it just goes back to the fifth commandment, right? Honor your father and mother. And the requirements of punishment that occur. And he says they're experts. He's frankly being cynical here to a certain degree. A sinless cynicalism. But he said, oh, you are experts on this. You can kind of see him here. Oh, let me tell you, you are the consultants when it comes to these kind of things. For example, we know the commandment, honor your father and mother, but you tell people, and he goes into this explanation of Corban. Now, it helps you, Mark, because, again, he's writing to people like us, a Gentile audience. He explains what it means. Corban, there was this official ceremony that you could go through where you could put your hands over your possessions and declare it Corban. This is dedicated to God. So your mother and your father, in their old age, and we have a responsibility to take care of our aging parents. In their old age, they come up and say, we're about to lose the house, or we are short on food, or we need some help and everything like that. And instead of using your resources to help them, you set aside your resources to God. Father, mother, you know how much I would love to help you. I know you're in a difficult situation, but you see how pious we are. Our household, our savings account, our grain silos, our furniture, everything has been dedicated to God. And therefore, we're not allowed to give it to you. This is what the rabbis told us. So you're just on your own. Now, this was practiced to the point where Jesus can use this as an example and everybody knows what he's talking about. Dedicated to God. It's a religious excuse for hatred, for disrespect, for dishonoring father and mother. It's like the religious excuses that some people come up with to kill people. And he puts it right on them. And he exposes their hypocrisy. Again, legalism is Bible plus something. It takes the law of God and then it goes and adds something to it. In this situation, it's actually going against the very law of God. Often it just clouds the law of God and you forget the reason for the original purpose here. In salvation, legalism means you put your hope in doing something good that's going to merit God's favor. In sanctification, it's a little bit different. You are already saved and you recognize you're saved by grace. But there's in terms of your daily practices, sometimes you go further than Scripture itself goes. And you do so in a religious manner so that you get puffed up with pride and you easily look down on people who don't have your same particular scruples. Now, you got to be careful with these things, again, because we all grow over time. And there's certain scruples we have, perhaps when we first became Christians, that we don't have so much. There's whole volumes that the Apostle Paul writes, Corinthians and Romans, about being careful of the weaker brother. There, the law of love trumps some of these acts of legalism, even though they may even be some valid forms of legalism in many ways. But one of the things you need to understand is Jesus takes these folks to task. He goes right at them. Because of their lack of love. They have clean hands, but they have dirty hearts. And they claim to love their parents, and they claim to love God, but they're neglecting the worship of both of them here. The parallel passage in Matthew 15 says this, whatever I have that would help you has been given to God already. Now, how this came about, I'm not sure. There may have been some parents, some in-laws, that were taking advantage of their children. And this person went to the rabbi, and the rabbi says, by the way, you don't have to do this. Here's a loophole. So we have a legalistic loophole that keeps you from following the law of love and the direct commandment from God. Now, another thing to point out here, ask yourself this question. Is Jesus anti-tradition? Is Jesus anti-tradition? No. Jesus is anti-bad tradition. Jesus is anti-unbiblical tradition. He is not anti-tradition. And again, we are so blessed, and we just take these things for granted, but this church, your personal lives, are founded upon the principle of sola scriptura, that Scripture itself has the authority of God, and it has the right to bind the human conscience, not man-made rules. So it's our hope that sola scriptura wins the day and that all traditions are checked by that. Why is that so important? Because sola scriptura will be around forever and ever and ever and ever. These traditions died with these men that wrote them, or with the conquest of the Romans. Listen to what Jesus talks about in terms of the emphasis of where your tradition should come from Matthew chapter 5. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished. Whoever annuls one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same shall be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever keeps and teaches them, he shall be called great in the kingdom of heaven. These people were using tradition to circumvent clear teachings of Holy Scripture. And they're not alone. There have been millions of religious leaders who've done the same in the last 2,000 years. This is why we have these. They are, as you read these two amazing documents, one is the form of government of the Associate Reformed Presbyterian Church. One is the Trinity Hymnal. They are pregnant with Holy Scripture. They are based on the Westminster Confession of Faith. When the Westminster Divines sent their original document to Parliament, Parliament sent it back and said, please give us scriptural references for each one of these things. Can you imagine Parliament doing that today? There's not enough Bible here. We need more Bible. And they did. They put all these scriptural references in here. So when you go to these documents, there's not a thing in here, whether it's our praise and worship of God or the way we run our church, practice church discipline, do the sacraments, that is not supported by Holy Scripture. They come from Holy Scripture. I'm hoping that these two documents, because of the Bible that's in them, will keep us from going down this road. It's cost a lot of people a lot to bring these things to us, to give us these traditions. There are some things that we do that might be a particular practice. There's no, thus saith the Lord, I wear a robe on Sunday mornings. That is a tradition that is meant to diminish my presence so you hear my words. I think it's a good tradition. Maybe one day we'll stop that tradition. Because it's not a thus saith the Lord. But there are traditions that we do practice, and most of the traditions we practice that are thoroughly biblical. Folks, this is the same way you need to run your household. This is the way you need to run your business. This is the way you need to drive in traffic. It's whatever it is that you're doing. And the freedom that you will feel and that you will allow others to feel and enjoy in the grace of God will be profound. These Pharisees were miserable people. And they were not satisfied until they were making other people miserable. That is the ministry of a legalist. So let us not forget, God wants clean hands, but He wants a clean heart too. And the heart is much more important than the hands. Father, please help us to know these great truths. Let us be faithful to obey Holy Scripture. We love your law. And help us to be faithful to teach the grace of Jesus Christ. And faithful to practice and understand the forgiveness that is given to us in Jesus Christ. As guardians of the traditions that have been handed to us, let us not fail on our watch by adding the principles of men in order to trump the truths of Holy Scripture. In Christ's name, amen.